Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name to each one this morning, and warm welcome to all of you and to our visitors. We're very, very glad to have you here with us. Alexander, good to have you back for a little bit. And there's, see, Juanita, and there's lots of others. I'm going to stop naming names because then I get myself in trouble because I miss somebody. But all of you that are here, we're glad to have each one of you. And it's good to be together in a nice warm place and in a place where there's a mutual desire to worship the Lord and learn more about Him. In September 1940, it was the early days of World War II during the Battle of Britain, and the German Luftwaffe was bombing London, Manchester, Liverpool, other great cities of the British Isles. And families were scared. There were little children that were involved. The cities were crowded. There wasn't good places for them to go. So they started sending their children out into the countryside. Sometimes with not much more than a note pinned to their coat. And at stops along the railroad, volunteers would be lined up. Maybe there was a relative that they were sending them to specifically, maybe not. There might have simply been a kind person who, as these children got off, found a child that didn't have any place to go and took them and took care of them for a lot of the war years. And there were a lot of lasting friendships and bonds that came out of that. Some of the parents said that anywhere in Britain is not safe. We need to send our children out of the country. And so there were special ships that they loaded with children and caretakers, some parents among them, but often it was just guardians, as many people as they could keep in Britain to assist in the war effort they wanted to do. So they wouldn't necessarily send families, but children. And, you know, same age as some of you guys here on the front bench, old enough that they could kind of, you know, get around without their parents, but not old enough you'd really want to be without your parents. And they sent them on these ships over to places like Canada, where they would be safe from this war. And there was a ship called the City of Benares that was loaded with various groups of refugees, and among them were around 100 of these war children. And they were going for Canada to be safe. And the first couple days, everybody was really worried because submarines lurked the North Sea, German wolf packs of submarines. And their mandate was to torpedo any ships they saw, because the U.S., while at that point not actively involved in the war, was sending aid to Britain. And they didn't want anything to reach Great Britain that might help them. So any ship was up for grabs, whether it was a transport ship, whether it was a troop ship, whether it was a battleship. And so they were worried about this, but they made it the crucial 2 days out where most of the activity was happening within those 2 days. And they made it past that, and everybody breathed a sigh of relief. And all was clear. The guardians tucked the children into bed. They all collapsed into their bunks, exhausted from another day of watching for periscopes or submarines, thinking they were now safe. But a German submarine spotted the ship and torpedoed it. Only 18 children survived. Can you imagine how those parents felt? They thought they were sending their children to safety. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought they were, now they knew there was risk involved, but they thought it was riskier to stay where they were, better to send them to this safe place. And they sent them to their deaths. They thought they were doing what was best. The title of my message this morning is Misplaced Trust and the illusion of safety. What happens when the very person, the very thing, the very guide you depended on is the thing that destroys you? What happens when you feel like you're safe, but you're let down? Is it your fault? Is it the fault of the one that you depended on? Does the blame lie with an outside influence, like a submarine that's bent on torpedoing you? And the burden of this message is to encourage each of us to build personal convictions, and then to blend those convictions with a Bible-believing congregation. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. The Garden of Eden, this beautiful, good place that God had made, where God himself came and communed in person, had conversations with his people face to face. What safer place than the Garden of Eden? Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Notice what led to the downfall of Eve. This tastes good, this looks good, and this will make you wise. The safe places of personal preference, of acceptance, and knowledge. She was leaving the safe place that God had designated for her because it felt too restrictive, and she was now going into these safe places, what she felt safe with, of personal preference, of acceptance, and knowledge. Personal preference, this tastes good. It's a place that feels comfortable, it feels safe. And especially when you're surrounded everywhere else by what is good. You might be in a church that is endeavoring to follow the Bible. But maybe we want to explain why it is that I actually feel different than everybody else. Maybe we want to make sure everyone knows why we feel like we need to stand out a little bit from the practice that everyone else is okay with. It's important and necessary to think for ourselves. But we also need to be very careful before going against what godly men and women think and practice. My personal desires are often the things that I want to do in spite of what I know that I should do, or at least maybe contrary to what's expected of me. There are certain ways that a Christian young person or a Christian in general is expected to act. And often we might take those parameters as something then to buck against, rather than saying, this is action that comes because of a heart that is dedicated to God. These are the things that flow out of that heart. We instead say, this is something my parent wants me to do. This is something that's required of me because of the peer pressure that I'm in. And so I'm going to go to that thing and find ways that I can circumvent it, because my parents are just restrictive. My church is just restrictive. We want to express our individual tastes, and the way we do that is often by accentuating our individual opinions. Then we make a disastrous decision that affects the rest of our lives, and whose fault is it? Generally, we don't take the blame. Instead, we put the blame on the ones from whom we were not willing to take advice. Then there's a safe place of acceptance. This looks good. It feels good. Whatever it takes to blend in and not stand out. We like the way some people act, so we take them as our friends, regardless of the actual influence that might be on us. Now, that can be a sword that cuts two ways. We can simply subscribe to what our friends are doing, not think for ourselves. Just, this is what they do when I'm with this group. I'm just going to do this. Or we can build off of that collective input and actually come to a better place than we would have on our own. Most often, if you look at the way any culture works, any place that I have ever been in the world, most of the time, people lay aside some of their personal preferences in order to be part of a group, because that's the way you have to do to make things work. It doesn't work in a business if people don't kind of work together. It doesn't work in a government if people don't kind of work together. It doesn't work in a society at large if people don't kind of work together. But what becomes dangerous is when there's somebody that's maybe existing in a group without really understanding what that group is standing for. So as soon as the group comes under strain and we're isolated from it or we don't understand it, we sink, because we were depending on the group for our personal moorings. And there's a sense in which that needs to be true. We are social beings. God created us that way. And we're meant to be working together and helping each other. But what I'm trying to talk about here is this sort of a mindless dependence on others' morality, or simply going along with what others are doing because it seems to be okay or seems to be working for them, without actually thinking through what this means for me. So we may also, sometimes with that, a tendency may be to reach back and say, well, because this person or because of this group has done this thing in the past, therefore, by dint of my association with them, I'm therefore going to be as good, as upright, whatever it is that we're trying to emulate, as they were. So we might say, for example, I go to the same church my grandpa did, and we do the same things now as we did back then. Well, praise the Lord. If you go to a church that has maintained that conviction and consistency, that's a good thing. There's some good teaching. But my question is, are you following the Lord the same way that your grandpa did when he was a charter member of the congregation? Do you have the same dedication to Bible reading and personal prayer time that he did? Are you going out and talking to your neighbors with the same fire that he had? Are you reading the same kind of conviction-building books that he read? And are you building as solid a foundation of conviction, understanding, and commitment for your family as he did for you? Do you show up at church to build it and to be an active part of it in all aspects the way that he did? So I hope you get what I'm trying to say. Being part of a dynamic, consistent congregation is a tremendous blessing. And it's an integral part, I believe, of a victorious Christian life. Yet you must be a dynamic part of that congregation. Simply being a part is not enough. You must be a dynamic one. Don't rest on the laurels of others. Build your personal convictions together. Otherwise, you'll find yourself alone and vulnerable in the North Sea with a torpedoed hole in your hull and a terribly sinking feeling. There's another thing there in the garden was the safe place of knowledge. Satan says, this will make you wise. Knowledge is important. Knowledge is vital. Why then do so many learned people make such terrible choices? Is it because, as we might be tempted to think, that knowledge is inherently bad? I don't think so. But when we focus on knowledge as the key rather than what knowledge makes possible, then we're trusting in a shaky institution. I have a large number of facts that I know, and you all do too, that may be pertinent to you, but really mean nothing to anyone else. If your first dog was named Crisco because he was a fat puppy, you remember that. The rest of us really don't have a lot of use for that information. It's interesting to know people's backgrounds. But knowledge in and of itself is not a key. In the same way, we should use knowledge to make us better, make us more compassionate, make us more useful people. Adam and Eve looked at it from a selfish perspective. What can this do for me? And they lost their beautiful garden home. There's more examples of this in the Bible. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. One of the favorite stories of many of us. We're going to read verses 38 through 43. 1 Samuel 17, verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor. This is the account of David and Goliath. Armed David with his armor, and he put on a helmet of brass on his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail, and David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had, even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistines, in other words, he didn't have a beard. He was just a young buck. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I think we'll stop there. Goliath was huge. He was ready to fight. He had on the armor that he needed. He was perfectly prepared for hand-to-hand combat. The Bible goes into detail about all the places that his armor covered, how much it weighed, how big it was, how menacing of a man that Goliath was. And he was ready for some good hand-to-hand combat. He would have smoked anybody in the Israelite army, and they knew it. And that's why they were all scared to fight him. But then here comes David, without any armor at all. And Goliath went ballistic. He focused on the fact that David was young, David didn't have any armor, David didn't have any sword, and he neglected to see some very important information. And that is, David was dressed exactly the way he needed to be for what he was, which was a ranged fighter, not a close-in, hand-to-hand fighter. He needed freedom of movement. He didn't need clumsy armor. He needed accuracy and speed, not brute force. By fixating on his own strengths, Goliath missed the strengths of his opponent. And to give you a little bit of an idea what Goliath was facing, in Judges there's an account of some slingers. It says, among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at a hairbreadth and not miss. And I read somewhere how many yards that would typically be. And I'm scared to say it because I'm gonna say it wrong. But it wasn't close. As I recall, it was somewhere close to like 30 or 40 yards at a hair's breadth and not miss. And they would come fast. And they were not just little pebbles. They were decent sized rocks that these guys would shoot out of there. So if Goliath would have known what to look for, if he wouldn't have been fixated on what he was and what his strengths were and what he therefore expected, he would have been scared. He would have told that guy that was bearing his shield to raise that shield just a little bit higher. Instead, he started to boast. Ha! What a little pipsqueak. You're not ready at all for this. You don't know what you're getting into. Bring it on. And David brought it. We tend to view others through the lenses of our strengths. And in focusing on that, we often miss the strengths of others. And we also often miss our greatest weaknesses. It's not only unfair to others, but it can be potentially disastrous to us. We trust in the things that we think to be important. And if, like David, we're getting our guidance from God, then we're trusting well. But if, like Goliath, we're trusting in our version of what is important, then we're doomed to failure. Turn with me now over to Acts chapter 5. There's another example. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. I'm going to read this, Acts 5, 1 through 11. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. And Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things, so those outside the church as well. So what about Ananias and Sapphira? They had a great story. Everything looked right. Everything sounded right. There was their money in the offering. But here was the problem with Ananias and Sapphira. One of the problems. They depended on the integrity of all those around them. The ones that had actually given it all. And they depended on the integrity of everyone around them to hide their own greed. And I'm afraid sometimes it's pretty easy for us to do that. We depend on the integrity of those around us to hide the fact that we're not willing to give it all. We're not willing to truly invest in Christ. We're not willing to actually lay it all out before God. But we can hide that because those around us might be doing it. Well, just as Peter saw through Ananias and Sapphira, God see through us. God sees through us. Even if it may not be in quite as dramatic of a fashion, God still can see that. For Ananias and Sapphira, they saw what this did. They saw how these people that gave all their money. They saw the blessing it was. And not only that, they saw how people looked at them and said, you know, these are ones that we can go to in our times of need. And Ananias and Sapphira said, we want that. We want to be someone that people will go to in times of need. But they didn't actually want them. They wanted that name of being someone that people go to, not actually willing to give themselves. And there's the danger of subjective morality. We base our actions and what we might call our convictions on the actions and convictions of other people. Morality, as it's understood and evidenced by society, is a constantly moving target. It changes based on what celebrities say, based on what music is popular, based on what the latest psychological studies suggest about human behavior and moral culpability. And if we base our convictions off of society, we'll have to eventually conclude that there's no such thing as absolute moral law because the definition has changed so many times. There's no need for things like even the rule of law because laws change depending who's in power and what is popular. I've seen subjective morality at work, as have all of you. And I've seen misplaced trust in institutionalized law, where people depended on the law to be there for them, and it wasn't. Where we've seen people that are in power, even in churches, that should have been there, and were not. I've seen it in the enforcement of law. I was in Calcutta, India, with a friend of mine. And we got onto a very, very crowded subway. And by very, very crowded, I mean there was a pole, you know, one of these things that you hang on to. And I grabbed it up here, and I could not, as I was getting on, and for the rest of the ride, I could not pull my arm down because there were literally people underneath it and around it. That's how jammed tight we were in there. Well, in that press of people, my friend was pickpocketed. Now, fortunately, we'd both traveled enough that this wasn't something totally unexpected, so we had tried to make sure we didn't have too much money on us, and that the little bit of money that we had changed into Indian rupees, we had divided between us, so no one of us had it all, and it snagged it right out of his front pocket, just whew, clean as a whistle. And not only was his half of our money in there, but our little Subway token was in there too. And the way, you know, Subways work differently in different countries, the way that they worked in Calcutta was you can walk onto the train, no problems. When you come off, you put this little token in the turnstile, and then it lets you out again. So if you don't want to forever ride that train, you have to have something to put in there. Well, unfortunately, as this wallet was neatly swiped from his front pocket, the token, which had been residing beside it, was neatly swiped too. And it was just this little round metal disc thingy. And it was gone. And there we were on the wrong side of the turnstiles. And we thought, okay, this is not a fortunate situation. However, it's a workable situation. We were just pickpocketed. We are the victims here. We are the aggrieved party. And surely these guards who were standing there watching like hawks as people came through the turnstiles, making sure nobody jumped over it, would understand and would have compassion on us. And perhaps, maybe, would even send the police to comb the crowds looking for the one who had stolen this money. Well, we approached the turnstile and said, well, how should we do now? Tell you what, because it was like a gate thing. You couldn't just leap over it. I mean, you could have if you would have really, really worked, but it would have been quite a scramble. So tell you what, you just come right behind me really close. I'll drop mine in there. This gate will swing open and we'll both jump through at the same time. So that's what we did. Well, a hawk-eyed guard saw us. Oh, he was just delighted. Here was somebody that had done the wrong thing. He came swooping in. Oh, he was all upset. And we tried to explain to him, oh, yeah, well, he took us. There's a little police booth over there, a little office, and he took us in there. And we thought, okay, you know, we'll explain this thing. And we did. Pickpocketing's a problem. Yeah. So now what? Well, now you need to pay a fine because you went through that turnstile. So what? You were not keeping this station safe enough that these pickpocketers can't just run with impunity. You're the one who should be, you know, taking care of us, right? That's what we wanted to say to the policeman. But no, we were the ones who had to end up paying a fine because we had lost this token and then gone through this the gate doubled up. And there was no relenting, none whatsoever. He didn't care a bit. So that was subjective morality at work. Somebody who should have been taking care of things instead blamed the victim. And unfortunately, this can happen even in churches. When we're appearing to do what is right, but we're only doing it for the acclaim, then we're a ship that's practically begging for a torpedo. It's a charade that never lasts. And I'm not sure who said this. I've seen it attributed to different influential individuals, so I'm not sure. But it is, you can fool some of the people all of the time, and all of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And that's what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. Don't put your trust in your acting skills or in the good works of others. Maybe we say, well, we'll put our trust in the world. It actually has a better handle on real life than the church. And I've heard people say that, you know, churches are just, they're steeped in tradition and they're mired in this thing and they don't actually understand what's happening in the real world. So it's better to get your information just from the world. We don't want to stand out. So we're going to try to emulate the world in order to fit in and not feel so odd. The world is not happy with itself. Suicide rates are astronomical. Just since 2007, they're up 60%. And on average, this is a 2023 statistic. I couldn't find anything more recent than that. They're still working on 2024, but it looks the results look like it's right around the same. That in the United States, on average, there are 135 suicides per day. 135 people who are so despairing, so hopeless, so discouraged, whatever it is, that they feel they would be better off taking their own lives. Is that really what we want to emulate? Is that really where we want to get our information? Is that where we want to get our guidance? From a society that is so at war with itself that it's killing itself at the rate of 135 people a day. The world doesn't need any more desperate, despairing people without purpose or without fulfillment. There's plenty of people at war without adding any more. There's people that are at war with each other, that are at war with God, that are at war with life, with their circumstances. The world doesn't need any more submarines blowing up ships. But thankfully, our trust can be placed in something good. We can have a well-placed trust. Proverbs 29:18 says, "Where there's no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." Vision, looking beyond what's happening right now. Having an end purpose or accomplishment in mind, working towards that. If we're only reacting to what's around us right now, if we're only reacting to maybe its standards, maybe what we have to do, maybe what our parents or our peers are requiring of us, we'll suddenly, and then especially if those parameters are moved, if practice changes, if the ones that we were depending on make a poor decision, suddenly we find ourselves without mooring. We're not able to make clear decisions because we were not making these decisions based on what the Word of God said and our relationship with God. We were making these decisions based on what other people said. We'll suddenly find ourselves without mooring. We haven't perhaps figured out on our own how to think, reason, and listen to God. We need to look up to God and realize that His plan for us is lifelong. It encompasses much more than what's just happening right now. We look at our life from the granular level, right where we are. We're like a caterpillar under the leaves, and all we see is this next little bit of mold to get over. While God is, this is a poor metaphor, but He's like the astronaut in the space station. He can see the whole world. He can see everything that's going on. I just saw there was a man, I'm sure a number of you saw this, the world's first. He climbed Mount Everest without oxygen and then skied down. And it was a phenomenal feat. Well, one of the things that made it possible for him is that there was a drone pilot that was going down with him, and the drone pilot could see ahead. And he could tell him, okay, you're coming up to a big crevasse. You're going to have to stick to the right. This one's really steep. You're not going to be able to go where you were before. You're going to have to go over to this other place. This man could not have done it on his own because his vision was limited. All he could see was right in front of him as he would come up to a ridge. And they would say, whoa, stop. There's a huge wall right there. Don't go over that ridge. And then he would go to another way. If he would have tried doing it exclusively on his own, he would have ended up crashing. But God is the one who can help us see ahead, and He gives us what we need. He may not give us the whole plan, but as we come to things, I do believe that He gives us the vision that we need at that time. So we need to have the vision to trust ourselves into the plan of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read a few verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 11 through 15. Now all these things happened unto them for an examples. This is talking about the children of Israel. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. And there's numerous types in the verses preceding, as well as examples of how God deals with sin. And then what we read here refers back to that. And it says, there's examples that you can see and follow. You can learn from history. You can determine by seeing history what paths have led in a negative or in a positive direction. You don't have to make all the mistakes yourself. My brother Matt and I used to read these books. Matt was much more into flying than I was, but I wanted to do anything that he wanted to do. And we read about these guys that made parachutes and the early attempts at flight and how many of them failed. And we thought, well, we can surely figure this parachute thing out. So we got some sheets and went up on the barn roof and jumped off, and we failed as well. So don't make your own mistakes if you don't have to. If you can learn from the mistakes of others, do that. An admonition means it's a warning. Don't follow this path. It says that the one that thinks he stands, that's a warning against a misplaced trust in yourself. And that's often one of the most insidious of misplaced trust, is a trust in ourself. Because we tend to think, and don't tell me you don't, because I do and I know you do too, because this is human. We tend to think that we are the balanced ones. We're the rational ones. We're the ones who see the situation clearly. If these other people would just, you know, kind of come around to our viewpoint, everybody would be so much happier. And that's an insidious, misplaced trust, because it's in ourselves. And trust in self has its basis in ego and pride, combined with a disregard for the advice of others. And that usually manifests itself by saying things like, experience doesn't mean anything unless it comes from me personally. I don't want to learn from the experiences and examples of others. It says, take heed lest he fall. And that's the unfortunate conclusion to misplaced trust and fallible humanity. But then it says, God is faithful. And there I see the triumph of trust. In giving ourselves up to God, we place ourselves in a position of strength towards temptation. It's not because we're suddenly more mature, but because we're now leaning on the strength of God. But it says flee. Part of wisdom is knowing when to leave carnal things behind us, when to leave carnal trust behind us, desert them. And he says, now I'm saying these things to you as wise men, as wise people. Wise people listen. Wise people observe what's not working, and they avoid the troubles that otherwise would engulf them. Wise people not only take, but they seek out good advice from godly people that can give good direction. Wise people trust the faithfulness of God. Wise people understand their own frailty, and they look to the strength of God. Wise people place their trust in God and then find their safety, peace, and guidance in his plan for their lives. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's true safety. The gospel has what we need. The gospel is our ark of safety. It's immune from the torpedoes of the enemy. We're human and we can fall, but God will never, ever fail us. He keeps his promises. The power of God, that verse says. We can absolutely put our trust in him. So in conclusion, that ship, City of Benares, would have been safe if not for a submarine bent on destruction. And we can be submarines for each other. We can blow up someone else's ship. We can destroy with our words, our attitudes, our thoughtless selfishness. We can also be a rescue ship, picking up pieces, pulling survivors from the waves. We can point others to security and faith in the Savior. The world does need people who have purpose and fulfillment. The world does need people who live in peace and have true inner joy. The world is in desperate need of a safe place, and Christ is that safe place, and he always keeps his promises. Let's kneel for prayer.